Church, if you could, please open up to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts, chapter 8. We're going to pick up in verse 26. While you're turning there, I want you to think back for a moment about the circumstances leading up to your salvation. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a believer. You can't think back to moments leading up to salvation, but that doesn't mean that there are not moments in your life that are leading you there now. For those of us that do believe, though, I want you to think, where were you at? Why were you there? What circumstances led up to your being there at that time? Who was involved? Most of us, especially those of us who were older when they believed, can remember very clear links in a chain that were all necessary to lead you to a point. Hindsight is really good for this. We look back over life and we see, oh, I see now why God did this. I see now why he brought me here. If any number of these had been different or absent, we would not have been in the right place or the right state to believe upon the Lord Jesus. So in this sense, every testimony is a miracle. We should not have believed, and yet against all odds, we did. And we do. We still believe. So here's our main idea this morning, and then we're going to come back to this exercise in just a moment. Our main idea this morning, true belief is a miraculous, life-changing gift. True belief is a miraculous, life-changing gift. To kind of catch you up to speed on where we're at in the book of Acts, remember that the book of Acts is about the power of God through the witness of the early church. The church is expanding. Jesus has ascended. He's in heaven. And now the witness of the church is extending out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So in Acts 1 through 3, the Holy Spirit fills the Christians and God's church with power, and it leads them to bold witness, selfless community, and persecution. In Acts 4 through 6, the church overcomes these internal obstacles and these external obstacles to the gospel, and nothing can stop her, and begins to become more organized for the sake of intentional ministry. Then we get to Acts 7 and 8, where we see some on-the-ground examples of this expansion. First, through Stephen, the first martyr, and then through Philip. We looked last week at the beginning of chapter 8 at Philip proclaiming Christ in Samaria, at Simon the magician. And now this week we're going to see another example from Philip's life, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, starting here in verse 26. So hopefully you're there, Acts chapter 8, verse 26. If you are physically able, I'm going to ask everyone to stand together for the reading of God's word, because we really do believe that this is the divinely inspired word of God. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you have inspired the words that we just read. We ask that you would now speak them powerfully into our hearts, that you would change us in ways that we couldn't have imagined before we came into this place, because you are our Lord and our Savior and our God. So we ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. Our passage last week was essentially a big contrast between two figures, Philip and Simon the magician. And at the end of the day, this contrast helped us to see that there's a type of false belief that does not result in salvation. There's a way to say, I believe, and to think I believe when you really don't believe. This can be frightening, sobering, but it's so important. This week, similarly, we're going to see another big contrast between two figures. Now, the one figure is the one from last week, Simon the magician. The other figure is a man this week, a nameless man. We just see that he is an Ethiopian eunuch. But instead of false belief, what we're going to get a picture of this morning is true belief. And I want to focus on three specific elements in our passage this morning of true belief: providence, obedience, and response. Three elements of true belief. So let's start with the first, providence. Providence simply means divine provision. You can see provision in the word, providence, provide, provision. It's the result of God orchestrating events and intervening in the world. So when something would happen and we know that God is involved, we would say, thank you, Lord, for, and then fill in the blank. We would call that providence. He is orchestrating or intervening in the world. You might say, wow, I guess this was just meant to be. That is providence. So this morning, our passage is littered with the providence of God. And you can define this in two general ways. There's explicit providence, and then there's implicit providence. And I'm going to give you examples of both. So look with me at verse 26 here. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Here we see God's explicit providence. An angel directly tells Philip to go on a specific road down towards Gaza. Explicit providence. Skip down to verse 29 here. The Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So again, this is explicit provision. The Spirit is directly telling Philip to join the eunuch. This isn't like when we feel the Holy Spirit leading us in a direction. We feel this impression, I think the Spirit wants this. This is an audible, direct instruction, explicit. Then look down one more time in verse 39. And when they came up out of the water, after being baptized, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. So again, this is the final example of explicit providence. It says the Spirit carried Philip away. Now, this is probably a miraculous carrying. I've seen some explanations and try to explain the language here of the text, and well, this is just kind of a leading. He walked away or that sort of thing, and I guess that's possible. I don't believe it's the case. The Greek word that's being translated carried here pops up in other places in the New Testament, and it usually means something like being snatched, being quickly taken away from, okay? And there's two other places that where God uses this. God is the one doing the snatching, and I'm going to read those for you. 2 Corinthians 12:2. Paul is speaking, and he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. That's the word there, caught up. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Another example is 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Right before it says, the dead in Christ will rise. Then in verse 17 it says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So this is the same word that's translated here, the Lord carried Philip away. I don't think it quite does it justice. The word that's being used is used elsewhere to describe this miraculous snatching up. And so Philip, as a result of this, finds himself in Azotus, where he continues to preach the gospel. This is explicit providence. This is direct, obvious intervention where we see or we hear the Lord performing work in our lives. But these aren't the only examples of providence in our passage this morning. These are just the obvious ones. Look at verse 26 again. The angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. The road being referenced here is described as a desert place. Luke includes this for a reason. This isn't just a random side comment. So old Gaza, there's an old Gaza and a new Gaza. And old Gaza was destroyed in the first century BC. So new Gaza was closer to the coast. And this desert road that went down went through this old deserted Gaza that was not inhabited anymore. So when he says it's a desert place, he's telling us of the two roads that head down from Jerusalem to this coastal border near Egypt, of the two roads that go, he took this desert road that was uninhabited and untraveled. This is kind of odd. Why would God want Philip to go here? Similarly, this phrase, toward the south, if you'll see in your Bible, there's a little one next to that, probably, and at the very bottom it tells you, or go at about noon. So the Greek here can actually be read both ways. The phrase there can be understood to mean both things. If it means, instead of toward the south, if it's indicating it was at about noon, this is an even stranger event. So he would be going along this desert road at the hottest part of the day where there's already not likely any travelers. And Philip goes there, and what does he find? A traveler. What a coincidence. Then we've got verses 32 and 33. There's a passage of scripture being read. He's reading the passage that says, "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." So this passage being quoted is Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. It was written hundreds of years before Christ, but we know after Christ came, we were able to point to that and say, that's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one who, like a sheep, was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer, he was silent and he didn't answer the accusations against him. He opened not his mouth. Why? Because he planned to die for the sins of the world. Justice was denied him. This is about Jesus. Now, if you go back and look in Isaiah 53, you'll notice the words don't line up perfectly. And I used to wonder about this and think, well, this is strange. He's quoting it here, but I go back and look, and that's not how it says it quite in mine. It's close, but it's not the same. Let me tell you why. That's because this quote here is from the Septuagint. This is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So these believers would be reading the Old Testament, not in English like we do. English wasn't around in this area at this time. That's not how this works. He is reading in Greek. Well, he doesn't speak Hebrew. He needs Greek. So he looks at the Greek version of the Old Testament. And if you go back to the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it is word for word the same of what's being quoted here. Okay, so if you turn back in your English Bible and you're like, wait a minute, this is a misquote. This is an error in the scriptures. Not quite so. It'd be equivalent to me saying, I'm going to read this verse out of my Bible. Now you read it out of your Bible. And the English doesn't match up word for word because the translation is slightly different. The phrasing is different. But both of those can still be correct at the same time. We run into this problem when translating languages. Hebrew to Greek to English is going to just read different than just directly from Hebrew to English there. So let me give you some comfort there. So this passage in Isaiah, of all the verses, in all the chapters, of all the books in the Old Testament, when Philip comes up on this desert road where there shouldn't be a traveler, he walks up to this man, and this man is reading aloud. This is a common practice then in devotional reading. They would just read the passage out loud. And Philip just happens to come up out of the whole book of Isaiah when he is reading this one verse aloud. And he overhears him and says, hey, do you know what you're reading there? What are the chances? But that's not it. Look down in verse 36. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? So they're traveling along a desert road. He just happens to be here in Isaiah. Philip just happens to come up and say, hey, would you like some company, essentially? And the man responds, he says, well, how can I understand it unless someone guides me? Come on. And they get up there, talk. They talk about the gospel. He talks about faith in Christ. He talks about baptism. And then the eunuch looks up and is like, well, look, there's some water right here. Let's just go ahead and get baptized now. Can I do that? And he is baptized. Again, what are the chances? Each of these are implicit examples of providence. We don't see God coming down and then turning the pages of the scripture and saying, here, eunuch, read this. Okay, now Philip, you come up. Good, 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 good. And he comes up. We don't see that. But God's fingerprints are all over this passage. You can't walk away from this thinking, what a lucky set of circumstances we have here. These aren't just happy coincidences. Individually, each individual act of providence might not be impressive on its own, but collectively, we see a very clear picture of God's providence. This is a specific type of providence that's often called a divine appointment. God set it all up and provided everything necessary for this man to believe. Why was the Ethiopian eunuch there? Divine providence, divine appointment. Why was Philip there? Divine providence, divine appointment. Why did he happen to be in that passage of Isaiah? It was all meant to be. More times than not, God's acts of providence in our lives fall into this implicit category. Chances are you're not going to see an angel who steps down to you and says, do this, go here. Chances are it's not going to happen. You're not going to audibly hear the Spirit say, turn in here, get the number 6 combo. We don't see that. We don't hear that. Chances are you're not going to miraculously be snatched up by the Spirit. Instead, it's going to be a series of events to which most people would look from the outside and say, well, what a coincidence. But you know in that moment, it is not a coincidence. It is not a coincidence that you just happened to be here, just at this exact time, just for this exact moment. It's a divine appointment. Providence. True belief, first and foremost, is a result of divine providence. In fact, by definition, salvation is a gift of God that is provided to us by God. Romans 3:11 says, no one seeks God. Rather, it is God who seeks us. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Again, it is God who initiates our salvation. Think back again now to the way we opened the service. Think about your own salvation. How much of it involves you being at just the right place at just the right time? You just happened to be in church on that one Sunday when something specific was talked about. You just happened to be invited to an event. Your plans just happened to change at the last moment. Something just happened to happen, which led up to the moment that you truly believe. I might regret this later if I don't show up to church next week. Look for my body at my house. But I'm going to share a story from my wife's life. I love you. Whenever we met, I was working at a church with a youth group. We were going to this camp that's way out in the middle of the woods, in the middle of nowhere, that the youth pastor I worked with worked at growing up, Victory Bible Camp, I think is the name of it, Victory Bible Camp. And so we go to this camp. He wants to take the youth. I said, let's go. So we go do it. Kind of similar, I think, maybe to Dry Creek, but just not nearly as developed as Dry Creek. That would be a good example. So we go there, and I meet Stacy. Instantly, you know, they talk about love at first sight. Boom, this is it. I see you're coming. I'm thinking, no way in the world this isn't going to happen. By the end of the week, I knew. And I even told the youth pastor, I will marry this woman. And we did. We did get married. But then later found out she wasn't even supposed to be at this camp. She was actually working, maybe had some work. And then something happened where the boss said, here, you can be off. Or she requested to be off. Something just told her, I haven't been, but I just really need to go back to this camp and serve. So she went and served kind of in the cafeteria and doing some things around the camp. Something just told her that she just needed to be there. My wife just happened to be there. That's already providential enough, the love of my life just happening to be there. But then, in the course of our seeing one another, she comes to a realization after a couple of months. We're sitting down, I think, in her mom's living room, and She says, "You know what, Garrett? I don't think I'm really a Christian. I don't think I'm really a Christian. And I see that now, but I couldn't see it before. Somehow, by some divine act of providence, God brought us together, not just to bring us together, but to save my wife's soul. She wasn't supposed to be there, but she was. And it wasn't just to get married to me, though I'm so glad that happened. It was so that she might be saved." Divine providence. Let's look at this from the eunuch's perspective. He's traveling down this road that hardly anyone travels, and probably at a time of day when you would hardly expect to see anybody. And he's reading the book of Isaiah aloud. And just as he reads these verses, he hears the voice of some man come up. "Hey, do you know what you're reading there?" "No, come join me." Why did this eunuch believe? First and foremost, providence. Now, there's more than just providence going on here, but it's certainly nothing less than that. So what's the more? Here's number two, obedience. Obedience. Specifically here, I want to look at Philip's actions in relation to these examples of providence. So look with me now at verse 27. I know we're kind of jumping around here, but this really is necessary to see this. Verse 27, "He rose and went. So an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go.'" So then verse 27, "He rose and went." Even when it didn't make sense, he obeyed. Now skip down to verses 29 through 30. "The Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?'" So again, God tells Philip, this time through the Spirit, "Go." And it says Philip ran to him. Philip's responses reveal at least two sources of fuel for our obedience. I'm going to give those to you now. The first fuel of obedience is trust. Trust. Trust fuels our obedience. Trust in what? Obviously, trust in God, but there's something more specific. It's trust in God's providence. Philip is responding to God's providential intervention with trust. "Hey, rise and go here." "Well, that makes sense. Okay, let's do it." He goes. "Hey, see that chariot? Go over and join that guy." "All right." He runs over and joins the guy. Philip responded to God's providence with trust, and that trust produced immediate, decisive actions. There wasn't a moment of hesitation. He was ready. When our actions are not decisive or immediate, they betray a deficiency in our trust. I can remember teaching Kristen how to ride her bike. We were at our house in DeRidder. We've got this long stretch of road there in the neighborhood. And so I'd get behind her and put my hand on the back of the seat, and I've got it secure. We take her training wheels off, and we're ready to learn. And I'm holding her, and she's not falling over. So she starts pedaling, and I kind of have to half jog and half hunch over and hold my handlebars. Not fun to do this over and over and over. And I'm getting frustrated, and I'm thinking, okay, here's what I need you to do. I just need you to pedal as hard as you can. But she doesn't want to do that. Why? Because she thinks in the back of her mind, what am I going to do? I'm going to let go of the seat. And what's she going to do? She's going to hit the ground. So she is hesitant. And I'm saying, speed up. Because I know you have to go faster if you want the bike to balance. She doesn't know that. I know that. And I'm telling her, you have to go faster if you want the bike to balance. But you're going to let go. I promise you I am not letting go right now. I promise I will tell you before I start letting go. But somewhere in the back of her mind, she just that hesitancy. She'd start pedaling and then kind of slow down. And she felt like, I don't feel your hand secure anymore. Her lack of immediacy and obedience, or her shakiness in her obedience, revealed a lack of trust in that moment. And it actually ends up making obedience that much more difficult. It's the same with our obedience to God. Coming to Jesus marks the end of us trusting in self and the beginning of us trusting in God. We don't trust in self anymore. That's why we come to God. That's what it means to believe. It's to trust. Now, while we don't have these dramatic, explicit examples of providence, that Philip is responding to, we do have one form of providence that gives us very explicit instructions. Does anybody know what it is? It is right here in the palm of my hand. It is on almost every single one of our smartphones. We probably have multiple of these in our houses, some of them probably collecting dust. That's not necessarily bad, especially if you have more than one. There should be at least one that isn't collecting dust. We have it right here. God has told us explicitly what He would like for us as His followers to do. But what happens is that we sometimes don't trust. Now, we don't actually say that. We don't say, I see what you want me to do, God. Go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey your commands. I see that. I don't trust that. We don't really say that. We would never admit that out loud. But our lack of trust becomes evident when our obedience is delayed or shaky. There's some reason that there's something about this that I don't trust. Whether it's God's ability to make me effective, whether it's my ability to step out, thinking that it's all in my hands, delayed or weak obedience exposes lack of trust in God. We don't see either of these in Philip. He rises and goes. He runs over to the chariot. He immediately, decisively obeys, and he does so because he trusts. Here's the second fuel for obedience. Readiness. Readiness. This is one of the pieces of equipment of the armor of God in Ephesians. The readiness that comes from feet, the sandals of readiness with sharing the gospel. In verse 30 here, when Philip approaches the eunuch, he hears what's being read, and he asks, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now, this is a bold move. You know what it tells me about Philip? He's ready to answer questions about this obscure passage in the middle of Isaiah. If someone's reading the book of Isaiah, you walk up, you see they're reading Isaiah, how many of you are bold enough and ready to say, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading there?" If you're like me, you probably come up, see the word Isaiah, and think, "Have fun." Walk away. I don't want to ask if he understands, because what if I don't understand? It's Isaiah. I don't know about this. But Philip is ready. "Hey, do you understand what you're reading there?" Bold move. He was ready to give an answer. And in verse 35, it says, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. This phrase, opened his mouth, implies preparation. It's often used to describe a ready answer or a defense. One place that you see this is in Matthew chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is getting ready to give a very long sermon, a very famous sermon, and it begins with this phrase, "He opened his mouth and taught." It's actually used here in our passage today in the quoting of Isaiah. "Like a sheep was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, he opens not his mouth." So here, it's in the negative. He did not give a defense for himself. Jesus did not do that. So Philip is prepared, and he opens his mouth, and what comes out? The good news about Jesus. He was prepared to share the gospel. He was ready. He was looking for opportunity, and the Lord gave it to him. And it's not just a one-time event. If you look further down at the end of our passage in verse 40, Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So everywhere Philip goes, he's telling people about the gospel. "Hey, go to this chariot over here." "Okay, yeah," went over there. "Hey, do you know what you're reading?" "Okay, good." And the Spirit carries him away. He's an apostle. "Okay, what do I do now?" And he's going along. He knows where he's going. And as he is going, he's sharing the gospel. Do you know what this is? This is obedience to the Great Commission. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations," is exactly what he's doing. And I read in a book recently, and the author said, you know, the imperative in this verse is go. And actually, that's incorrect. The imperative is not go. In the English, it is. We read that, and we say, oh, go. The instruction is go. That's not the imperative. There's one imperative. It's the phrase, make disciples. Go describes the imperative. Make disciples, another translation would be, make disciples as you go. Make disciples baptizing them. Make disciples teaching them to obey. What is Philip doing here? He is making disciples as he goes. As he comes to each town along the way, he is sharing the gospel and people are coming to faith in Christ. He is being obedient. He's ready and he trusts God and he obeys. So now look back again from the perspective of the eunuch. Why did he hear the gospel and respond with belief? Because a servant of the Lord knew what was commanded, trusted God, was ready, and obeyed. This is us. We have been commanded. We must trust God and get ready to share the gospel and obey as He prepares these divine appointments for us. One of the biggest reasons that Christians don't share the gospel is because they just don't feel adequately prepared to do so. And put it simple, that they're not ready. I'm just not ready to do this. And here's my question for us. Upon whom does the burden to be ready fall? Upon whom does that burden fall for us to be ready? If I tell my kids we're fixing to go for a walk, first they're going to groan, and then I'm going to say, we're going for a walk, you need to be ready, we're about to leave. If I do that, and they don't put on their shoes before it's time to go, who am I going to hold responsible? And well, Dad, you didn't tell us to put on our shoes. Am I going to hold myself responsible? Absolutely not. They know what's involved in going for a walk. You're not going barefoot. They know that. They know you got to have shoes on when it's time to go. So who's responsible for not being ready? They are. They are responsible. They knew what was coming. They knew what was needed to make it happen. And they did not get ready. If you don't feel ready to share the gospel with someone, number one, you're not alone. It's one of the most common reasons people don't share the gospel. But number two, the answer is not to just keep waiting. It's to get ready. Prepare yourself. Read. Equip. Practice. Engage with people. Force yourself in situations that are uncomfortable. You see someone to share the gospel with, you go up and talk to them. You may not have all the answers. You may fumble on your words. It's okay. I do it all the time. That's how we get ready. That's how we prepare to obey. We must equip ourselves for obedience. So we've got providence, we've got obedience, and then finally, we've got number three, response. Now, this is where we see the nature of true belief versus false belief come into focus. We've got God's providence, we've got a servant's obedience to share the gospel, and then we've got the response. Look at verses 36 through 38. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. Now, can anybody tell me what's missing in the verses I just read? Can anybody tell me what's missing? Verse 37. You see that? Look at this. 36. And as they were going along, now look for verse 37. I don't see it there. You know what I do see? A tiny little 2 after baptized in a question mark. You go down to the bottom of your Bible there and it says, some manuscripts add all or most of verse 37. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, some people look at this and say, wait a minute. They're changing the Bible right before our eyes. We see it here. I'll tell you, the translators of the ESV didn't just overlook this. They didn't say, whoops, we forgot to change the numbers. They're being as transparent as possible. Hey, we didn't include verse 37 in the text. Would you like to know why? Because as time has gone on, when these numbers were added, this was several hundred years ago. We had so many copies of all these texts. But then as time goes, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls and all these other discoveries, and we have this collection of texts that now date all the way back very, very, very close to the original. In all these old copies, none of them include this verse. And then in some of these reliable copies that they always get everything right, none of them include this verse. Which leads us to a simple conclusion. It was added sometime between the writing of the original and the adding of these numbers, and that guy didn't know. So what does he do? He numbers it 36, 37, 38. We realize later and say, wait a minute, this is actually not part of the original. This was added later. But you know what? What if we're wrong? We could technically, there could be some chance we're wrong. So here's what we'll do. We'll take it out of the main body of the text. We'll put it here at the bottom. So if this has caused you, I've talked to some Christians actually recently. This is what you call divine providence. Very recently about this. If this causes you heartache and you think, oh, the scriptures, they're changing. And what if this is not God's word? We can have confidence that this is the divine word of God. Do not let this be shaky for you. If you want more reading on this, come see me, and I've got some really good books along those lines. So regardless of all of this, Philip is sharing the gospel with this eunuch. The eunuch sees water, and even if it didn't exactly happen this way, this type of profession likely happened like this. This probably took place in the conversation. The eunuch says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I should be baptized. Here's water. And he's baptized. And then afterwards, the Spirit carries Philip away. And the last thing we get regarding the eunuch was that he, quote, went on his way rejoicing. Now, I want to compare this response of the eunuch to the response of Simon the magician. Simon the magician sees all these miracles and he thinks, this is amazing. This is fantastic. And then you have this Ethiopian eunuch here, and what's his response to the gospel? Joy, rejoicing. He hears of how he can be saved from his sin, and he responds with joy. This response right here, joy in the gospel, is one of the signs that someone truly believes. The eunuch's response isn't the only response, though. Look at Philip. The true belief in this passage is not just the eunuch's belief. It's Philip's belief. Why did Philip prepare to obey and trust God in his obedience? Because he truly believed. So we see a clear pattern. True belief involved both faith and repentance. A belief that resulted in an action. This is what repentance is. Repentance is not just changing what I do. It's a change of the entire self. It's a change of mind and a change of heart that results in a change of action. It's a change of the entire self. So repentance is not just, I don't really want to, but I'll stop doing that if that means I can be saved. True repentance is, I have changed my mind about my life. God has changed my heart and broken my heart over my sin. And then it results in an entire change of life. Unlike Simon the magician, both Philip and the eunuch were different due to their belief. Now, one of the early church fathers named Irenaeus records that this eunuch became a missionary to the Ethiopians. It's not in the scriptures here, but in church tradition, we have that recorded. If this is true, then Philip and this eunuch actually share the same difference. They became obsessed with the gospel. Not only is this appropriate, but it's odd that anyone would hear, you can be saved from your sin and it will not cost you a thing because Jesus paid it for you. You simply agree and believe, and he will change you himself. It is impossible to hear this message, affirm it, and not be different. That's the whole point of the message, is that the gospel changes you. You don't change you. The gospel changes you. If we truly believe the gospel, it changes everything. It's unthinkable that someone would hear the gospel and believe and not become obsessed with it, for it to just become another part of your life. If we truly believe the gospel, it changes everything. It is both miraculous and life-changing. So, church, may we learn to look for the providence of God all around us, so that we can be ready for divine appointments. May we learn to trust God in faith and prepare ourselves for obedience to the commands of Christ. And finally, may our response to the gospel reflect how truly life-changing it is. Amen? I do not believe it is an accident that you're here this morning, whether you're a member or a visitor. It's not an accident. God has you here for a purpose. Question is, what is that purpose? Is it for salvation? Is it for growth in the faith? That is what you have to ask the Lord right now. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you are not a God like the deists assume, who is far removed from us, who set the world into motion and then kind of took a step back and just watches everything. No, you are not that God. You are a God who is intimately involved in the works of your hands. You are intimately involved in the life of your creatures and your creation. Lord, orchestrating and intervening all around us, even when we are completely oblivious to it. Even this morning, Lord, you have been working and orchestrating for everything to unfold exactly as it has. So, Lord, we ask that you would make clear to us why this morning. If you are doing a work in our hearts, if you are planting a gospel seed that we might finally understand our sin, that we might finally turn from it by turning to Jesus in faith and being saved, would you make that known? If your plan was to expose, Lord, what we thought was faith this whole time, would you do so? If your plan was to motivate us and finally get us moving from idleness to active preparation for obedience, would you show us? If you were exposing our lack of trust in you, Lord, would you reveal it to us? Lord, would you speak to us this morning so that we might continue to be your people? We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.